your purposes here for each and every one. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Pastor Jack was kind in that introduction. He actually could have introduced me as a recovering politician. I spent 8 years in elected office in Louisiana. 2 years ago, ran for the United States Senate, which, by the way, was a great experience. All of it was, up until election night, and didn't quite turn out the way I wanted. But I used to, when I was in Louisiana, I did a lot of speaking in churches, and it was kind of quite interesting when people would introduce, the pastors would introduce me as an elected official. For some reason, people get nervous when politicians start preaching. I don't know what it is. I guess they should just be thankful they don't let us take up the offering. But I used to tell people that I had to give a little disclaimer because literally I began preaching at the age of 15 in nursing homes. Now, that was long before I ever thought of politics. Now, little did I know that God had placed me in those nursing homes many years ago to prepare me to be in the legislature. About a year ago, exactly, in fact, I'm celebrating my, this last week celebrated my first year at the Family Research Council. I was running for insurance commissioner, finishing out my 2 terms in the legislature, and was running statewide for insurance commissioner in Louisiana, and favored to win that race. And so when the Family Research Council contacted me, actually it was Dr. Dobson who's on the board, contacted me asking me if I'd be interested in it, I said, you know, I think I will. I might be interested. Let me pray about it, and let me talk to my wife about it. And so we prayed about it, talked about it, and ladies, you would appreciate this. As a typical male, I began to analyze it. Got a piece of paper and made 2 columns. On the one side, Family Research Council. On the other side, Insurance Commissioner. And I looked at over the 20 years of the Family Research Council history, there had been 3 other presidents. The first, a man by the name of Jerry Regeer, went on to be a cabinet secretary for Jeb Bush in Florida. Gary Bauer, some of you may know him. He went on to run for president in the last election. And Ken Connor previously was there before me, and he is a very successful attorney. And so very promising if you look at the previous occupants. And then I looked at the 3 previous occupants of the insurance commissioner's office in Louisiana, and all 3 of them had gone to jail. So my wife, she looked at the paper when I got done with it, and she goes, you know, honey, you don't look so good in stripes. But really, we were praying about it seriously, and months before I was contacted, June of last year, there was a court decision by the United States Supreme Court, Lawrence versus Texas, which granted a right to sodomy. And the implications of this case were far-reaching, because it began to undermine the very foundation of our society of marriage and of morality. You know, one of my goals when I was in elected office and continues to be was not to be a politician. Now, I don't like politicians, actually. And this is my definition of politician. A politician is one who runs a poll to find out which way the people are going so he can run to get in front of them. You know, have you seen them? What I desired to be and what I continue to want to be is what we call a statesman. It's a term we don't use very often anymore. But a statesman is one who will lead in the direction of the truth regardless of what the personal consequences may be. You know, what we need in our nation today, what we need in our communities, what we need in our churches, what we need in our homes are men and women that will lead in the direction of the truth regardless of what the personal consequences may be. One of my favorite statesmen from history is a man by the name of Samuel Adams. How many of you heard of Samuel Adams? Not the beer, the person. I see the Marines laughing over there. Samuel Adams was known as the father of the Revolution, as well as the last of the great Puritans. He was a man who had a relationship with the Lord and allowed himself to be used in the public arena. He was actually the instigator behind the Boston Tea Party. He was one of the key leaders in stirring up the colonists for this idea of liberty and freedom. And he was such a problem to the British that they issued a warrant for his arrest for treason. Now, if he were to have been caught, he would have been taken back to England, tried, and no doubt executed. So the colonists protected their leaders. And you remember Paul Revere when he made that ride, you know, the British are coming, the British are coming. You know what he was actually doing? He was on his way to warn Samuel Adams and John Hancock that the British were coming to arrest them. They happened to be in Lexington, Massachusetts. They were there staying with a pastor in his parsonage that night. And I had an opportunity a few months ago to be in Boston and went out there actually and had my picture taken by that pastor's house. It's still there. And they were able to escape out of the back of the house that night and get away. Well, the British king, King George, was intent upon taking care of Samuel Adams, shutting him down. So he figured every man has a price. So he sent the general of the region, General Gage, who was kind of the provincial governor, and sent him to send a message to Samuel Adams, telling him this. He said, look, Samuel, you know that we have a warrant for your arrest for treason. It's just a matter of time before we catch you. But here's the deal. We'll issue you amnesty. The king has given me authority to issue you amnesty, that is to spare your life, and also to do this for you. He has allowed me to give you a monthly allotment for the rest of your life. Some money to take care of you. You won't have to work again. Now, Samuel Adams was not a wealthy man. He had inherited his father's business, but because he was so focused on the cause of the colonists, his business was in near bankruptcy. But his response to the king's bribe is very telling of the man's heart. This is what he said. He said, I trust that I have made my peace with the King of Kings. No personal considerations shall induce me to abandon the righteous cause of my country. My, what a different nation this would be today. If that were the heart's cry of our elected leaders and our judges and those that are making the decisions that are undermining marriage and family and religion in our country today. At first and foremost, they have surrendered to the King of Kings, and no promises of power, no promises of prestige, no promises of personal wealth could cause them to abandon the righteous calling that they have to stand for their country. A few years ago, there was a movie out, quickly became one of my favorites, The Patriot. How many of you saw The Patriot? Well, if you didn't, I saw it for you, because I saw it several times. But there was one particular scene in that movie. Now, that movie was based on a true story, you know that. As close as Hollywood can get it to the truth. It was based on a true story of a man named the Swamp Fox. And one scene in that movie was my favorite. And it took place on a Sunday morning, much like this. The Swamp Fox's son was out recruiting for the militia. And he walks in the back door of the church, interrupts the service. The preacher was up in the pulpit, standing behind the pulpit like they did back then with his robe and everything on. And all of the men sat there in the pews. And the young man interrupted the service and said, we need recruits for the militia to fight for the cause of liberty and for independence. And all of the men sat right there in the pew, looking straight ahead at the preacher, ignoring the young man as if they were listening to what the preacher had to say. And then a young girl on one side of the congregation stood up. And she gave this rousing patriotic speech that brought shame upon the cowardly men. And the very next scene, you see the men kissing their wives and going toward their horses to leave to join the militia. And just as that scene is about to close, the preacher walks out of the back of the church. And there's an elderly man in the congregation that says, preacher, as if to say, where do you think you're going? And the preacher replied by saying, the shepherd must tend the flock. And that sometimes means fighting off the wolves. And he went and he joined the militia. Now, that particular scene in that movie was based on another true story. The story of a man named John Peter Muhlenberg. Now, John Peter Muhlenberg and his brother Frederick Augustus Muhlenberg immigrated to the colonies in 1742 along with their father, Henry Muhlenberg, who was the founder of the Lutheran Church in America. And both sons ended up following their father into the ministry. In fact, in the year 1772, John Peter moved his family to Woodstock, Virginia, where he began to pastor two churches. 2 years later, in the year 1774, John Peter, still pastoring two churches, was elected to the state assembly there in the state of Virginia, in the colony of Virginia. At the same time, his brother Frederick took a pastorate in New York City and moved his family there and began to pastor a church. Well, those of you who know your history know that tensions began to rise between the colonists and Great Britain. In fact, in May of 1775, 2 weeks after Patrick Henry made that great speech of "Give me liberty or give me death," the British marched on Williamsburg, and war was imminent. Well, in January, the State Assembly of Virginia conferred upon Peter a commission as a colonel in the state's militia. Preacher, politician, now colonel. And on the 21st of that month, he preached his farewell address to his congregation before he was to get on his horse and ride out to fight for the cause of independence. And he preached it from the text of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And this is how he concluded the message that morning. He said, "There is a time for all things. There is a time to preach, and there is a time to pray. But those times have passed away. There is a time to fight, and that time has now come." And with those final words, the Reverend Muhlenberg removed his clerical robe, which they wore in those days, and underneath of his robe was his colonel's uniform with his saber strapped to his side. And he called for the sounding of the drums at the back of the church that morning and recruited some 300 men to join the militia, and he became known as the Fighting Parson. Now, how many of you know that when Christians begin to get involved outside the church, outside of church business, people get a little upset? In particular, when preachers get involved outside their church world, they're meddling. Well, it was no exception for John Peter. In fact, within just a number of days after his farewell address, he received a stinging letter of rebuke from his very own brother. His brother wrote him this letter, and this is what he said in the letter. He said, "You would have acted for the best if you had kept out of this business from the very beginning. I now give you my thoughts in brief. I think you are wrong in trying to be both soldier and preacher together. Be either one or the other. I think a preacher can, in good conscience, resign his calling and walk in the other, but you think a man can be both preacher and colonel at the same time. How different are our ways of thinking?" Well, in defending his actions, Peter wrote back to his brother Frederick, and he said this, "I am a clergyman, it is true, but I am a member of society as well as the poorest layman. In my liberty, it is as dear to me as to any man. Should I then sit still at home and enjoy myself while the blood of a continent is spilling? Heaven forbid it. I am called by my country in its defense. Its cause is just and it is noble. And so far am I from thinking that I act wrong. I am convinced that it is my duty to do and duty that I owe to both God and my country." You see, the world gets nervous when Christians begin to live out their convictions outside the walls of the church. Well, I would suggest to you this morning that it's time we make the world a little nervous. It's time we begin living what we believe outside the walls of the church. This morning, I want to share with you the story of another man from Scripture who had a very critical time in the history of his nation. The future hanging in the balance. He rose up and he stepped out for the Lord and made a difference. And I would suggest to you that we as a generation are at the same point in the history of our nation. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Numbers chapter 25. Now, as you're turning there, let me give you a little history. We're going to look at the priest. His name was Phinehas. Now, the children of Israel had been in Egypt, as you know. They came out of bondage, ended up wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years because of the lack of faith of the older generation. That generation had died off. New generation. Literally, they were on the eve of crossing over into the promised land. Literally, at the doorstep of all that God had promised them. And that's where we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 25. Now Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people, and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor." And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. Just a few chapters before, the children of Israel were winding down their 40 years in the wilderness, headed toward the promised land. And the favor of God was upon them. And the Moabites saw them coming, and they were concerned. And so they hired the wayward prophet Balaam. You remember Balaam? He's the one that had the talking donkey. See, there are a few smart donkeys. That's the only partisan joke I'll tell this morning. Some of you need a second cup of coffee. So they hired this prophet to curse the people of Israel. And remember, God would not allow him to curse. Every time he tried to curse, nothing would come out. You know, I thought about that one time. I said, you know, what's the big deal if he would have said a few, you know, idle words to curse the people? Then I thought about the power of the spoken word. You know how it is God created all of this into being? He spoke it. I got convicted about that. I began to think, what is it that I'm speaking over my children, over my wife? What do we speak over our children? Are we cursing them or are we blessing them? Are we speaking blessings over our spouse, or are we letting idle words proceed from our lips that would curse them? What are we speaking over our pastor and over our church leaders? See, God's very concerned about the words that come out of our lips. Well, anyway, God would not let Balaam curse him. So in Revelations, we actually read where he hatched another scheme. He went to the Moabites and said, okay, here's the deal. You can't curse them. You can't beat them. Join them. Here's the plan. Send some of the women over to the camp to invite the men to come over to have a little fellowship. Well, it just so happened that fellowship was a little deadly. Invited them to come over to worship Baal of Peor, the god of Peor, an agrarian god, an idol. And it just so happened that part of the ceremony of worshiping that idol was temple prostitution. So here they are committing spiritual and physical adultery. And all of a sudden, New Testament tells us this, of those 24,000, 23,000 of them died in one day. I don't know about you, but that's pretty drastic. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on the Bible, he says this. He says, "Diseases are the fruits of God's anger and the just punishments of prevailing sins. One infection follows the other." Now, I know that's not a politically correct statement, but it's biblically correct. There are consequences for sinful behavior. You know, we do a lot of work at the Family Research Council on public policy issues. And in fact, 30-second commercial. In your bulletin, you have a little postcard. And that postcard, if you fill that out, we do a daily email update that comes to you, three issues on it, read it in 4 or 5 minutes. tells you key issues that are facing the nation, facing the family. It's a good way to stay involved in what's happening. And anyway, that's the commercial. One of the issues we were dealing with recently was an appropriations bill, $15 billion bill to fight AIDS. Now, before anyone misunderstands what I'm saying, we are all about fighting AIDS. I believe I'm against AIDS. We should fight it. But let me tell you how we fight it. We tell young people that they abstain from sexual relations until marriage, and once married, they're in a lifelong monogamous relationship. And that takes care of it. As the great philosopher Barney Fife says, it nips it in the bud. But you know, that's not what we're saying. We're spending all of this money to tell young people how they can have sex outside of marriage and do it safely. You know, I've read this book many, many times. I have not one time ran across a passage of Scripture that says you can sin safely. Have you seen it? What it does say is the wages of sin is death. And so we are leading a generation astray. How many leaders do we have here this morning in the church? Raise your hands. I thought maybe you all looked ahead to the next verse where there's executions coming up. Moses tells the leaders to take all of the men who were joined to Baal of Peor and execute them publicly. Now, what's the big deal? Well, if you're a leader this morning, if you're a leader in the church, a Bible study leader, Sunday school leader, mom or a dad, guess what? People are watching you and they're following you. Now, if you're a leader and nobody's following you, you're just taking a walk. But if you're a leader, well, you guys really need some more coffee. If you're a leader, people are following you, and God takes that very serious. So he tells Moses, I want you to take those leaders and I want you to publicly execute them. So they do. Now let me paint this picture for you, because it's not a pretty picture. In a very short period of time, 23,000 people had died. 70 of the most prominent leaders had been executed. Their bodies were hanging out for public display. Verse 6, the latter part, tells us that it had an effect. It says, the children of Israel began to gather at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They began to cry out to God for His mercy, that He would stop the plague in their midst and spare their nation. You know, folks, I tell you what, based on what I know, and sitting there in the seat of government in our nation's capital, dealing with our government leaders on almost a daily basis, if there were ever a time that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ should be gathered before the throne of God, crying out for His mercy upon this nation, it's today. Our nation is dangerously dangling upon the precipice of moral destruction. You realize that there has never been a society in the history of man that has tried to redefine the institution of marriage. A God-ordained, God-created institution. But that is where we are today. And I could go on with what is happening. But if there were ever a day when you and I should be on our hands and knees before God crying out for His mercy, it's today. But don't be surprised, as it says here in verse 6, that as that was happening, here comes a man with a woman on his arm, headed to his tent to commit his act of sin. It doesn't say that he was sneaking down the back alley. It says that, verse 6, and indeed one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. No shame, flaunting the sin. No fear. You've seen those stickers that people have, no fear, the back of their cars? I'm sure this guy probably had one on his camel. No fear. I tell you what we need today in America is fear of God. We need a healthy dose of reverent fear of the Almighty. Then it says in verse 7, now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation. You know what that tells me about Phinehas? He was down there on his hands and knees as well. Was he down there crying out for himself, asking God, to, Lord, help me. I need, I have some needs. Or was he repenting for his own sin? You know, I don't think any of the above are accurate. I don't believe he was asking God to help him. I don't believe he had committed spiritual or physical adultery. You know what he was doing? He was interceding for his people. In fact, the same thing that you and I are instructed to do in 2 Chronicles 7:14, that word prayer is intercession. You and I should be on our hands and knees interceding for the nation. Now, I want to get personal here for a moment because I'm leaving after the service. So Pastor Jack said I can dance on your toes all morning and leave. Not really. I thank God for the ladies throughout the generations who have sustained the church with their prayers and their intercession. But we're living in a day when the men have to get serious about prayer. And I challenge you men, if you're not in a daily time of prayer and fellowship with the Lord, you need to be. You need to set aside time, and I encourage you to do it in the early morning hours. I mean, I know we have busy schedules. I would rather go without sleep than go without prayer, and I often do. It is essential that you and I cover our families in intercession. Who's praying for your children when you send them out to school? Have you covered them in prayer? What about your spouse? Who's covered your wife in intercession? What about your pastor? Have you prayed for your pastor, for the staff here at the church? When was the last time you were in your prayer closet praying and God literally began to break your heart for this nation? Where you began to weep over the fatherless children. 40% of America's children tonight will go home and go to bed without a father in the home. When was the last time you began to weep over the homosexual who's bound up in a very destructive and painful lifestyle, a lifestyle that's anything but gay? When was the last time? You see, until we get to that point where God grips our heart and begins to break us so that He might use us, we'll never be of value to Him in His service of building His kingdom. You see, I travel all across the country, and I'll have people come and say, they'll tell me this plan that they have, and say, I'm going to do great things for God. And a lot of it sounds good, but I ask them one question. What have you heard from God? Well, I really haven't heard much. I'm really kind of busy, but I'm going to do some things. Until we first heard great things from God, we cannot do great things for God. So I challenge you men to become men of prayer. Now, in a congregation this size, no doubt there are some of you here this morning that God has been dealing with you about stepping out into greater ministry, serving Him in a greater way. You've been concerned about it, though. Not sure where, how God would do that. You're fearful. You're bound up with fear and concerns. Well, I want you to see something this morning, that when God calls you, when you've gotten down on your hands and knees and you've cried out to God, that oftentimes the answer to your prayers are going to be found right there with you. God is going to reach down and tap you on the shoulder and says, you know what, son, daughter, I've heard your prayer. Now I want you to rise up and step out for me. And when He does that, I want you to see three things that God will do for you. Now, all of that was introduction. I have 30 seconds to complete the rest, to complete the message. Three things that God will do in your life when in faith you rise up and step out for Him. Number one, it says that Phinehas got up, went after this man, and got a javelin. Now, when I read that, I said, now, where in the world did Phinehas get a javelin? He's a priest. If you read back in the Old Testament, the tools of the trade for priests were pots and pans and censers. Nothing about javelins. I mean, have you ever seen Pastor Jack preach with a shotgun? I can't ask that question in Louisiana. I don't know where he got a javelin, but this thing I do know, that what he needed, he had when he needed it. And it wasn't until he, in faith, rose up and stepped out that the provision was there. When I first ran for public office about 19 years ago, I had never been involved in a political campaign in my life. I think I'd put up one yard sign and that was it. So I was, what you'd say, probably a novice. But I knew what God was calling me to do. Took all the extra money I had, all $700, and put it in my campaign. I was running against a strong incumbent who could not be beaten. Could not get my friends to support me because they said he's just going to cream you and he'll just get mad at us if we help you. In fact, it took me 2 months to convince my wife to vote for me. Every day from 3 o'clock till dark, I was out knocking on doors. You know, it didn't seem to be making any progress, wasn't raising any money. And I was discouraged. And have you ever had those conversations with God that, you know, you kind of express your frustration? Yeah, well, I was having one of those conversations. And I decided that Friday, it was a Friday afternoon, I was going to go home. I hadn't cut my grass in a couple of weeks, and I was going to cut my grass. My riding mower was broken, so I'd used my push mower to cut about 2 acres. So I wasn't happy to begin with. And I was pushing, and it kept dying on me. And about the fourth time it died, I confess I was not feeling very holy. In fact, if I'd had a match, I'd have lit fire to the mower. But I bent down one last time to start it, and as I started to crank it, muttering under my breath, there lying in the grass was a $20 bill at the backside facing me. And my eyes immediately fell upon the words, "In God we trust." Okay, God. I got the message. Well, let me tell you, the campaign didn't get any easier. Still had the same struggle. Still had to work. But at qualifying, the night before qualifications closed, I got a call from a friend who was friends with the guy who couldn't be beaten. The guy who couldn't be beaten ran a poll. The poll said he couldn't beat me, and so he dropped out of the race. So $20 was enough. So when God calls you, and in faith you rise up and you step out for Him, I want you to know, God brings the provision. Now you're not going to see it until you get up and you step out. But the second thing, not only will God bring the provision, but God will bring the protection. Now there may be some of you here this morning that are concerned. Maybe God's calling you to inner city ministry, maybe He's calling you to the foreign mission field, and you're concerned about your safety. Or maybe you're concerned about your reputation. You know, what will your family think if you leave a good job to go into the ministry where the future is unknown? You know, I know when I told our families that I was going to go into politics, you have to understand, in Louisiana, politics is not a really good profession. And so a comment was made, well, you're going to be corrupt just like the rest of them. That's pretty shocking coming from your family. Of course, you know, it was my wife's side. But, you know, you have to worry about your reputation. You're concerned about what others may think. About 6-7 years ago, I had my first general session. I passed a piece of legislation, a covenant marriage law, which was designed to strengthen the institution of marriage. In fact, I found out later it was the first time in 200 years we had reversed the trend in America toward more permissive divorce laws. And so Focus on the Family, it took an interest in it, and I went out and did a program with Dr. Dobson, and we recorded the program, and I know that there's a large Hispanic population in Colorado Springs, and I like authentic Mexican food, so I said, is there a place to get some good Mexican food? And so they told me of a place down in downtown Colorado Springs, so after we finished, later that night, a friend of mine and I went down there and went in, had a great dinner. Coming back out, it was about 10 o'clock. Walking back to the rental car, and you know, I spent about 7 years as a police officer after I got out of the Marine Corps, and when I heard this guy yell at me from behind, and I turned around and looked at him. Based upon my experience as a police officer, when I saw the man had a knife and was coming at me, I could detect I had a problem. And so I turned and I faced him, and he dropped the knife, and he began to back up and say, I'm sorry, I didn't mean anything by it. I'm homeless, I'm hungry, I just wanted something to eat. So we made some provisions to get him something to eat, and went on back to the hotel, and was getting ready for bed that night, and I was brushing my teeth, and I was looking at the mirror, and I said, you know, I did spend time in the Marine Corps. I guess I am pretty intimidating looking. Is that how you all treat guests? You laugh at them? Actually, I kind of chuckled myself. I said, nah, couldn't be. And I said, well, do you think maybe it wasn't me that he saw, but maybe God had placed his angels around me? You know what? I'm convinced that it was. Because you see, I believe that when God calls you or he calls me, and in faith we rise up and we step out for him, and there is no unconfessed sin in our lives, no sin that we know of, we're walking in fellowship with him, our lives are in line with him. This is what I believe, based on Scripture, that the work that God has begun in you, he will complete. Nothing can stop God from accomplishing what he has called you to do. God will bring the provision, God will bring the protection, and the third and final thing, which is probably the most exciting, is God will bring the promotion. Look with me in verse 10. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Now let me stop there. I have to say this. Have you ever heard someone say, one person can't make a difference? You ever heard that? Point them to verse 11. One man saved a nation. Do we serve the same God today as Phinehas served? We do. One man, one woman, one young person committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, serving him, can still save a nation, save a community, save a church, or save a family. God still uses people to accomplish his plan. And here's the exciting part, verse 12. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood. Now what better promotion could come to a priest than an everlasting priesthood? I can't think of one. You see, God brings promotion that man cannot take away. But there's something even more here. It was not only for Phinehas, but for his descendants after him. Men, fathers, you want to leave something for your children? And I'm not talking about the 401k that'll be spent before the grass grows over your grave. I'm talking about something that will last. Leave them a godly legacy. Determine today that you'll be a man that will obey God, that will be a man of prayer. That when God calls you, that in faith you'll rise up and step out for him. Fathers, I can't tell you how our children are yearning for men of God to leave them a legacy. I was preaching in a church not too long ago, and in the closing of that service, I called upon the men to make a commitment. I said, will you be a man that will make a difference? And I looked at the back of the congregation, and there was a little boy, couldn't be older than 4 or 5 years old, sitting next to his father. And he reached up and put his hands on his father's cheeks, shook his head up and down. Fathers, our children are looking to us to be men of God. And when you step out, fathers, mothers, young people, know that God will bring the provision, God will bring the protection, ultimately God will bring the promotion in his kingdom. Let me close very quickly with the conclusion. There's a little bit more to that story of John Peter and his brother Frederick. Frederick, who was critical of his brother's involvement in the war, soon had a change of heart. Now, his change of heart came about because the British, as they were marching on Virginia, quickly began to sweep north and literally marched upon the steps of Frederick's church. He had to escape to Pennsylvania, to his father's home with his wife and children, and the British burned his church. So impacted by that, when he got to Pennsylvania, he became a member of the state assembly there in Pennsylvania. Same thing his brother had done. And after the colonies won their independence, he was elected to the first Congress of the United States. So impacted was he by this experience with the British that he was elected as the first speaker of the House of Representatives. In fact, if you were to take one of the most foundational documents that we have today in our nation, our Bill of Rights, which guarantees you and I the right to be here this morning, the freedom of religion and the freedom of speech, if you were to look at that document today, there are two signatures on the bottom of that document. One is that of John Adams, who was the Vice President of the United States and President of the Senate. And right above his is the name Frederick Augustus Muhlenberg, Speaker of the House of Representatives. What happened? This was this pacifist pastor who was critical of his own brother for stepping outside the walls of his church. Now all of a sudden, he's the man that God used to lay the very foundation upon which you and I stand today. It was when he finally decided to listen to God and realize the opportunity that God was giving him to make a difference. God is extending to you and to me in a very similar way, in a very critical time in the history of this nation, to hear His voice, to rise up, to step out for Him. Father, we thank You for Your Word, for the lives of those in Scripture who instruct us. And Lord, even for the lives of those in our own country, Lord, that have gone before us, that point to a life of obedience.